I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. It's page 1137. And it'd be good if you can keep your Bibles in front of you. There might be a bit of moving about with it this morning. Our text is really verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to read from verse 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It seems that in the 21st century you can find a church to suit your own interests. There are now cowboy churches, hip-hop churches, heavy metal churches, and even biker churches. Regardless of your social, economic, or even ethnic background, there'll be a church to cater to your needs. And sometimes people think of mission as just another niche in the same way as they think of these different types of churches. You can imagine the conversation between some people. Oh yes, he goes to a mission-minded church, but we're not really that interested in mission. It's not really our thing. But is mission just an optional extra, something for those who are that way inclined? Or is it central to what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ? I would argue that if mission is not in the DNA of our churches, then we can't really call ourselves a church in any meaningful sense. And I want to demonstrate that from Paul's letter to the Romans this morning. When people think of Romans, they often think of some kind of heavy systematic theology with a few practical bits at the end. But I would argue that Paul's letter is actually an extended missionary support letter from a Turkish Jew looking for some support from Italian Christians to go on to his work in Spain. Of course, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but see what Paul himself says in chapter 15, if you turn over. In verses 23 and 24, Paul outlines what he is doing. He says, but now that there is no place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Whatever other reasons Paul may have had for writing to the Romans, and there were other reasons, at least one of them was to gain the support of his fellow Christians for his mission to those who had never heard. And we know that this is Paul's ambition because earlier in chapter 15, verse 20, he says as much. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. It is my aim and prayer this morning that Paul's ambition would become our ambition. And to do that, first I'm going to outline a problem that Paul says is faced by all humanity, and then see two motivations that he gives us to get involved in God's missionary enterprise. So first let's look at the problem faced by all humanity. Back in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul quotes Joel 2:32, and says these wonderful words, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a declaration of the great wideness of the gospel of grace, and it demonstrates that God's mercy is available to everyone. Anyone, regardless of country, color, or creed, can be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. But it begs a question, saved from what? To get the answer to that question, we need to turn back to the beginning of the book, to the very first chapter, and read what Paul says in verse 18. He says these sobering words, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's wrath, his just and holy anger against all that is sinful, godless, and wicked, is directed toward all humanity without exception. And the reason for that, Paul says, is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From the very beginning, Paul would argue, from the fall, humanity has tried to suppress the truth about God, even though, as verse 19 says, what may be known about God was plain to them, because God had made it plain to them. Creation reveals the very attributes of God, his eternal power and his divine nature, so that, as the psalmist would say, it's only the fool who would say in his heart that there is no God. Paul is telling us that the revelation of God ought to cause us to glorify him and give thanks to him, but humanity has always preferred to worship the created thing rather than the Creator. The knowledge of God shared by all of us who have been made by him is enough to condemn us, so that Paul will go on in verse 20 to say, men are without excuse. Here is the problem faced by men and women everywhere. Their sin has separated them from a God who loved them and who made them, and no amount of religious observance, good living, or even ethnic privilege can bring them back to him. That's why Paul points out that even his own people, the Jews, are in no better position. The greatest adherents to the law will not be able to claw their way back to God. And that's why Paul will point out very strongly in chapter 3, verse 20, that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. What humanity then needs is a righteousness that comes from God as a gift. And happily, Paul says in the very next verse of chapter 3 that God has made that available. He says this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness that we need is in Christ. He is the one on whose name we must call to be saved. And this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ and no other. But of course, that will draw up another problem, and really the key problem that we need to address this morning. What about those who have never heard of Christ? You might ask, what about the innocent guy in Africa who has never heard the gospel? David Platt, the author and pastor, answers the question this way. He says, based upon the authority of God's word, the innocent guy in Africa who has never heard the gospel will absolutely go to heaven. The only problem is the innocent guy in Africa does not exist. If he were innocent, which is the way the question is normally phrased, then why would he need the gospel? He would have no sin to be saved from. However, there are no people in the world waiting to hear the gospel. Now, don't just take Platt's word for it. See what God himself says. As Paul, again, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, quotes again a psalm, Psalm 14, and says these words, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one seeking God, none righteous, not even a single person, no one seeking God. But the glorious news is that God is seeking us. But we first need to hear our problem in its starkest possible terms. As Platt says, that over 2.5 billion people have just enough knowledge of God to damn them to hell. Now, I want this to really be our first motivation, and I think it's what Paul would call us to, which is really the lostness of humanity. To see how Paul deals with that problem, we need to turn back to chapter 10. At the beginning of that chapter, Paul's focus is on the lostness of the majority of his own people, the Jews. Paul says that they do indeed have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal not based on knowledge. His people had believed that through their ethnic descent and through their observance of the law, they could be acceptable with God. That was because, as it says in verse 3, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Paul then has to make it clear to everyone in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law so that righteousness may come to all who believe. And this is true for all people, regardless of background, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul says as much in verse 12. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him." Then we come back to that verse we quoted earlier, verse 13, and are reminded that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation and reconciliation with God have been made possible through what God has done in his Son for everyone. Paul then sees that he needs to address the question of those who have never heard, and he does it in the most dramatic fashion in a set of rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. Paul asks four how questions, and each subsequent question answers the previous one. Look at his clear thinking from verse 14. He says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" Do you see the precise logic of Paul's thinking here? That calling on the Lord depends on believing. Believing depends on hearing. Hearing depends on preaching, and preaching depends on being sent. In verse 14, Paul picks up the words of calling on the Lord from the previous verse and asks the logical question, how can people call on a person that they've never believed in? If salvation depends on believing in Jesus Christ, well, how can that happen if a person knows nothing of him and nothing of what he has done, namely his death and resurrection? There are masses of people in our globe today who know nothing of Jesus whatsoever, and others who do know his name know nothing of what he has done to rescue humanity from its sin. But again, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? There's a bit of an alternative translation here, which I think is quite illuminating. In the NIV, it says, "How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?" suggesting and implying that we need to hear about Jesus, which is perfectly true. But the NASB renders it this way, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" suggesting that it is Christ himself that people need to hear. Now, there's valid arguments for both translations, both renderings, but the advantage of the NASB is that it reminds us that we're called not just to proclaim facts about Jesus, but through our preaching, Christ speaks. Paul clearly points that out in verse 17, which more literally would read, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Unless the Spirit of Christ takes up the words and facts about him, no one will call on his name to be saved. And this isn't just a problem for those in far-flung countries, but is a problem and issue for each one of us here this morning. You may well have been coming to High Kirk for many years and have heard about Jesus, but never really heard from him. Maybe this morning it's time to listen to his voice. But again, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? The preaching that Paul has in mind here is not specifically the Sunday sermon, but it's the simple proclamation of a herald of good news. And every one of us who has benefited from that good news have been called to proclaim it. The fact is that people are not going to turn to God unless they hear from him. And we need to get away from the wishful thinking that God is going to use some other magical means other than what he himself has prescribed, and that is the conscious reception of his gospel. As Bishop Moule so poetically puts it, God does not speak in articulate thunder from the sky, nor send angels up and down the earth, but he bids his church, his children, go and tell. And God is not unfair and unjust in this, for he has equipped the church with enough resources to do the work. The responsibility lies with us. But again, how can they preach unless they are sent? The work of mission, the work of gospel proclamation, is not the task of the Lone Ranger Christian, but it's the calling of the church. The church's task is to recognize, develop, and send out its people not only into their daily work life as witnesses for him, but also some to the ends of the earth. The church sends the people to do this awesome task in the knowledge that God not only ordains the means of reaching those who have never heard, but also the ends of bringing them to himself. We can be assured that God is preparing the hearts and minds of men and women all over the world to hear the gospel we would bring to them. An illustration of this is found in the life of Adoniram Judson. Judson was 25 years old when God called him to take the gospel to the then unreached people of Burma, now modern Myanmar. Judson's task was not an easy one, as he faced much hardship and opposition to his gospel work. Along the way, he lost two wives and several children, along with many of his missionary colleagues. He battled ill health and faced imprisonment and torture. For 7 years, he never saw a single convert to Christ, but when the floodgates opened, they began to overflow. For nearly 40 years, Judson persevered in his task to see the lost won for Christ, and he established a legacy of several churches and a Bible in the Burmese language. God had been preparing the hearts of these people for generations, for in Burmese folklore there was a story of a man who would come with a book that contained the truth, and that book was what Judson had labored so hard and long to bring the people in their own language. And these stories could be multiplied. Now, not everyone here this morning will be called to go to that particular task. But in a congregation this size, many of you will be. And how could it be otherwise when nearly 7,000 people groups representing now about 3 billion people have never heard the gospel? Let me ask you, are you willing to go? The great missionary writer J. Oswald Sanders says that in the churches he visited, there were many people willing to go, but planning to stay. In the Western world, we used to have a reputation for sending out pioneer missionaries who longed to go to the hard-to-reach places, but that's just no longer the case. For nearly 70% of the world's missionary force to the hard-to-reach places come from some of the poorest countries, even places like Mongolia and Lebanon. If you're not going to go this morning, will you send? High Kirk is one of the most generous churches in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland when it comes to missionary giving, and for that I truly am thankful. But what does it say about the state of our church as a whole when the majority of our people here, 60%, give nothing to mission, to the overseas mission whatsoever? Brothers and sisters, in light of God's word and what he has told us, surely this should not be. Surely we should be motivated to want to go with his word. It says the apologist and evangelist Ravi Zacharias puts it, unless you and I recognize that the person out there without Christ is lost, we will never have a burden or a personal pressure within our soul. Let the lostness of humanity motivate you to mission, but it doesn't end there. Paul gives us, and we'll look at it more briefly, a second motivation, which is the greatness of the gospel. At the end of verse 15, when he's finished his questions, Paul gives an abridged quote of Isaiah 52, verse 7, and says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Most commentators will point out that in the original Isaiah context, this spoke of a messenger coming to Jerusalem with the news that the exile of God's people in Babylon had ended. It was a picture, really, of a herald coming from battle, declaring the words, "War is over, victory is won." The watchman standing in the tower would look out over the city and see the messenger running, and he could tell by his steps whether the news was good or bad. Plodding steps meant defeat. Feet in flight meant victory and the best news the people could hope to hear. Isaiah uses striking language here that would have grabbed the attention of his first listeners as he spoke of beautiful feet. As we've mentioned before, In the ancient world, feet were anything but beautiful. You would have ate with your feet pointed away from the dinner table and out of sight. It was the most menial task for the lowest of slaves to wash feet. And it was the worst fate that could befall you to become the footstool of your enemies. And yet here, feet are beautiful because of the message that they bear. In Paul's context, that is the message of Christ, that God had reconciled people to himself through the death of his Son, and that war is over, victory is won at the cross. But I also believe that this is the good news in its fuller sense in Isaiah's context as well. Will you turn over with me for the last time to Isaiah chapter 52? It's on page 739. And look at verse 7, which Paul quotes, and then over to verse 10 to see the good news as Isaiah portrays it. In verse 7, Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And over to verse 10, it says, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." For Isaiah, the good news was not just that the people had been rescued from exile in Babylon, but that God was taking that salvation to the ends of the earth. God's plan from the very beginning was to rescue worshippers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that we would have a multicolored, multi-ethnic church. Isaiah goes on in chapter 52 in verse 13 and following to describe how that salvation is achieved through the death of his servant, God's servant, his Messiah. It is Jesus, the Messiah, who deals with the problem faced by all humanity as he bore the wrath of God in himself, as he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. What a glorious gospel we do have to proclaim. And for Isaiah and for Paul both, really the singular motivation for going was the greatness of the gospel. And they were calling us to get involved in that adventure of taking God's name to the nations. You know, sometimes I think that in our church we forget that we have good news. No, the best news to proclaim. There are people all over the world today dying without ever hearing the message that God has entrusted to us. The truth is, we find it really easy to speak of things that won't last past today, and how difficult we find it, every one of us, to speak of things that have eternal significance. Adoniram Judson, whom we spoke of earlier, not only gave his life for the cause of Christ and making God's name known among the nations, but he also challenged others to do the same. Let these words challenge us as he says, "I beg you not to rest contented in the commonplace religion that is now so prevalent." I need to hear these words again and again. But let's not just hear the words this morning. Let's respond. Let's continue to pray for our missionaries that God will prosper their work. Let's also pray what Jesus commanded us, that God would send out laborers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. God is preparing the hearts and minds of men and women all over the world, but the workers are few. Prayer is not itself mission, but it is the fuel that fires mission, and it can be exercised by every single one of us. Let's also give. As Scripture says, the worker deserves his wages. We do so much for mission in this congregation, but we could do so much more if we were captured by a vision of what God is doing in the world today. Let what God has done for you motivate you to want his gospel, his grace, to go to others. I would challenge you this morning, if you don't give, that maybe you would. And to match that, I myself am going to increase my missionary giving this morning, just to show you that it's a response from every one of us. But let's also go. If you have the ability, the burden, and the desire, then God is calling you to go, and we would love to send you. Let the lostness of humanity cause you to long for God's gospel, that great gospel, to go to them and to change lives. And isn't that what we're about in this congregation? Let me finish with the words of a familiar hymn, some words that I'll leave as a challenge to each and every one of us. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. Let's pray. Father, these words from your word this morning are a challenge to us. They are not easy words to hear, and it would be easy just to close up our Bibles and to think of other things. But I pray, Lord, that we would respond this morning in whatever capacity that you lay on the hearts of everyone here. Let us respond to the great need that is out there with the hope and the knowledge that you are going to win people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let us go forth, fulfill that commission for the glory of your name and the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.